Welcome to Christmas Sunday in 2020. I was sitting there thinking about this. So Ananda and Hannah were playing the part of the choir today, the Christmas choir. We thank you so much. And we'd like to thank Hannah and Mark for playing the part of the Christmas orchestra. And let me just say, we look forward to one day having the choir and the orchestra and the handbells and the kids and the whole shebang back for Christmas. But thank you all, and thank the folks who have week by week blessed us musically with their gifts to keep us on focus in worship and to keep us in the spirit of the season as well. You know, kind of given the way that 2020 has gone generally, the fact that what most of us want to hear about 2020 is that it's over, just saying the phrase, well, it's Christmas time, may by itself not just, you know, be the only motivator of joy that it might have been in previous years. I mean, God only knows all that Christmas 2020 has in store. Christmas 2020, just those words, kind of has a flavor all its own, kind of like European vacation, you know, those phrases that go together. We think, oh my goodness, what's coming next? I do want to say to you, on Christmas Eve, we will have a warm and fuzzy and family-friendly Christmas service. We look forward to you joining with us as we sing carols and light candles and do all those things so that we can have some of those great, enjoyable traditions renewed for us yet again. Speaking of Christmas traditions, we celebrated one just last week. We watched a great Christmas movie together at home. I'm sure many of you have several movies you probably try to watch together. Last night, actually, night before last, we actually watched the White Christmas movie with some folks from the military who had never seen it before. It has to do with them being younger, you know, and getting to hear Bing Crosby and the White Christmas and remembering all of that. What is it that makes for a great Christmas movie? I started to think about that. The one I was really thinking about was a little over a week ago. We sat together as a family and watched, yes, It's a Wonderful Life together once again. That punchline that comes at the end when George Bailey has gone through the experience of seeing what the world would have been like had he never been born. And at the end of the movie, his war hero brother, the one that at times George has greatly envied and wished he might be as well known and as recognized, he raises a toast to George and says, "To my brother George Bailey, the richest man in town." Not because he had lots of material wealth. The crisis point of the movie was that they owed money to the bank examiner, all that came in. The point was that wealth was demonstrated through the relationships, through the lives George had invested in and made different across the years, and for the exchange of life and love that they had shared. And I got especially emotional this year watching that because I had just spoken with one of my dearest friends, Pastor Steve, many of you know, who served with us. And just a couple days before that, he had told me he had a diagnosis of stage 4 cancer, and the doctors do not give him a very long life expectancy at this point. And I will be honest with you and say to you that one of the thoughts that came to my mind was, he's one of the richest men I know because of the investments he has made personally in relationships and spiritually as he has preached the gospel for these many years of his pastoral ministry. And when he does leave this world, he will leave it a very rich man because of the investments he made in the kingdom of God and in people. That's what makes for a great Christmas story. It makes for a great Christmas movie because it is a message that contains a lot of eternal truth to it. And then there's Talladega Nights. Not always thought of as a Christmas movie, but that story of NASCAR driver Ricky Bobby, portrayed by Will Ferrell, the comedian, we don't really think about as a Christmas movie, but what catches our attention is that every time Ricky Bobby prays, it's to the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. The way that he wants to think about Jesus, the way that he wants to keep Jesus as the sweet little baby in the manger. He actually says these words. He says, I like the Christmas Jesus best. Keeping Jesus safely under control, all wrapped up in swaddling clothes or a little blanket. And if you've ever seen the movie, you've heard people tell that story, I've seen that video clip, we've used it, I think, in sermons in years past, and just to remind us of the danger of trying to lock Jesus down as just a little baby in a manger. You see, because what happens is, after a while, we begin to think about the adult Jesus the same way we think about the baby Jesus. We picture him as being mild and sweet, gentle-natured and gentle-acting. It kind of goes back to the little Christmas carol, right? The sweet little Jesus, no crying he makes. Right, sure, a baby who doesn't cry. Everybody who gets believes that. See, that's not Bible, that's a hymn. And it's good poetry, but it's not particularly good life story. It's not what a baby does. A baby cries to let mom know it's time to eat. A baby cries for good reason to let mom know I need to be reaffirmed, I need to be secured, I need to be held. Those are all fine. Mom and dad making that investment in the little baby. Do we really think that no crying he may not? I don't think so. And when you put that into the adult Jesus, it's kind of the same. We think, oh, smooth waters always. We rarely think of the adult Jesus as being aggressive or combative or forceful or in any way socially impolite. We think about that one thing that happened in the temple where he overturned some money changer tables and all that kind. But other than that, we think of him as always extremely well-behaved, such a polite young man. And I just want to suggest that perhaps we should seize this opportunity we have in one of the most unusual years we have ever lived to think about Jesus beyond the usual Christmas questions and images. I think that perhaps this Advent season and this Christmas, we need to ask that question in the song, right? What child is this? But we need to add one word. What child is this really? What's he really like? In other words, do you and I, do we, does the world understand who Jesus is? Who this little one who comes as a baby in a manger, but then who he becomes. Who is this one that we worship and adore and welcome at Christmas? And I would say to you that if we want to answer that question, we got to get Jesus out of the manger. So to help us with that, we're going to use a passage of scripture we don't often refer to at Christmas time. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew. It's in chapter 10. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, you can follow along. We're going to move fast through it. I'm not going to take time to read a lot of it to you. You'll remember some of the story. Jesus is there with his disciples, and the big phrase that comes out is when Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's weird, right? We're thinking about baby Jesus, and we remember that when Isaiah prophesied about the coming of the Messiah 700 years or more earlier, right? He had said, and there's going to come one, and he'll be the wonderful, right? The everlasting, the Prince of Peace. Well, wow, that's kind of amazing, because when you think of a ruler, actually in biblical times, it was the monarchs, it was the kings, it was the princes of this earth. They didn't bring peace, they brought war. They brought destruction as they tried to expand their earthly empires. And Isaiah says, the great one of God who's coming, he's going to come, the wonderful God, he's going to come, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace. And on the night Jesus was born, we have the story of these angelic beings filling the sky and declaring to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and to men, peace on earth. So peace has become one of the dominant themes of the Christmas season. It's one of the weeks of Advent in most people's celebrations. We think that Jesus came to just give us peace, to establish peace, to be an end to conflict and to strife. Oh, and I love the way we kind of extrapolate this, just to make our lives more comfortable, just to make things easier for all of us, more safe and secure. But is that really accurate? That's a question worth asking. I mean, I get it. The Bible does say that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace, and he has come to establish peace. But could it be that in the establishment of peace, there is actually caused a period of unrest and struggle? You may remember Jeremiah the prophet. He said one of the problems is, he says, the people cry out, peace, peace, but really there is no peace. So do we have a Prince of Peace who came not to bring peace but a sword? What does all that mean? So we get to Matthew 10, this grown-up Jesus says those uncomfortable words. Now, remember the story. The story is always important, the setting. If you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 10, you'll notice at the beginning, Jesus is selecting his disciples. He's getting ready to send them out. Verse 5, he says, I'm going to give you a mission. I want you to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God throughout Israel. And he gives them specific instructions to proclaim, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to share the good news. That's the message that he gives them. That's the mission he sends them out on. And then in verse 26, he says, now, as you do this, you're going to be persecuted. Well, that's not peaceful. That's not good news to me. I got to go out and do something I'm going to get persecuted for. And then on the heels of all that, in verse 34, Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Doggone it, what are we supposed to make of that? What happened to our Prince of Peace? What happened to our 8-pound, 6-ounce golden baby Jesus in the manger? The innocent, the meek, the mild baby. This simply does not fit with our religio-cultural view of Jesus as a man who is frankly, in many people's view, just about as infantile and sweet and gentle as the baby. That's how far too many people envision Jesus. How do we reconcile that with a Jesus who himself says, not somebody else for him, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. All right, so let's try to understand this, right? We're supposed to be good Bible students. So here's where we start. First of all, we need to understand he's not speaking literally. Just like when he said, I am the door, he wasn't saying, I'm a 6.5 foot by 3.5 foot, 2-inch deep piece of wood. That's not what he was saying. He's speaking, not speaking literally. He's not wielding a sword, and he's not standing there as I say it, as he says it, and says, oh, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. That's not it. You got to look at the chapter, right? Get your Bible open. Get your head in the Word. And Jesus, as he sends out his disciples, he tells them what to take with them and what not to take with them. He says, don't take any extra money. Don't take a bag of extra clothes. Don't take food with you. And he certainly does not tell them to take a sword along. So he's not speaking literally here. He's using the word sword as a symbol. A symbol of what? What does it represent? Well, a sword is an instrument of division. You see, for most Americans, I think most modern folks, we think about a sword, we think about it as a weapon, an instrument of violence and death. And so if we took that in mind, we say, well, Jesus said, I came to bring violence, and I came to bring bloodshed, and I came to bring death. And we know from the Bible record, that's not what Jesus came to do. So what is he talking about? You see, because throughout Christian history, let's just be honest about it, there are people who have interpreted this passage and used it to justify war against non-Christian cultures. Some have used it to justify killing non-Christian peoples in the name of some type of self-defense or to protect the church in some way. Some have used this very verse very recently. It'd shock you if I gave you the quotes. I didn't want to come across as politically partisan, but I can put up modern quotes of politicians citing this one verse and actually using the words, Jesus was pro-war. Wrong. Absolutely 100% wrong. Let's be clear, that is a misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament story of Jesus, does Jesus speak in favor of injuring people. He does not. He does not advocate violence. So this is the Jesus, see, you got to put them together. This is the same Jesus who said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He role modeled that for us. He went to the cross voluntarily. And he prayed to forgive those who were in the process at that moment of murdering him and for our sins, which were the cause for him being there. The same Jesus who on the night he was arrested in the garden said to Peter, who whipped out his little sword against the Roman soldiers, and he said, put that thing away. He said, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Jesus, when he speaks to the sword, he's not talking about violence and death when he says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. So what is he talking about? It's the partner word, peace. You have to understand what it's talking about. I did not come to bring shalom. And we can translate shalom as the word peace all we want in English, but that's not just what it means. It's a convenient translation word. But what it really means is the peace that comes from being whole, from being in unity, from with God, of course, as well as with our fellow man. It comes from being one, being united, wholeness. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come just to bring wholeness and unity. I came to bring division. And that fits the context of what Jesus is saying. What's he doing? He's sending his disciples out to say what? Messiah has come. It is time to understand God is acting in the world and it creates a time of division. That's the opposite of shalom. So when he says, I didn't come to bring shalom, I came to bring the sword, division. What kind of divisions he's talking about? That's the context that we're talking about here. The sword as an instrument of division is very biblical. You'll all remember perhaps Hebrews 4 verse 12, right? The sword divides asunder the bone and the tendon. I mean, it cuts, it divides the word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about, is the sword as a symbol of division, to separate, to sever, to divide. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so now we understand. He may be the Prince of Peace, but he didn't just come to bring peace. He came to bring division. What division? He says, my mission is this. I'm going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to change things completely. We're going to divide this thing. From the beginning, that is the message. When King Herod heard that this Messiah had been born. He was disturbed. Why? Because Jesus would be a threat. A new king, the Messiah, would be a threat to what? His power. It would be a threat to his power. So Herod decided to try to kill Jesus. It led to the slaughter of the innocents, as we refer to it. Not peace, a dividing line. And do you remember when Simeon prophesied to Mary and Joseph, this child, before Jesus was born, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, a dividing line. At Christmas, we do not simply celebrate the birth of a little baby, a passive savior, a pushover Messiah whose job it was to make us all feel better about some holiday celebration. That is not it. Jesus came to bring a sword, to turn the world upside down, listen to me, to dethrone every illegitimate king and idol in our lives. That's the good news, but it's a dividing line. And the way Jesus did this was to call people all back into communion with God. And crazily, he invited people that everybody else thought were disqualified from being connected to God. The poor, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, the drunkards, and he invited them all back into a communion with God. And the good news is he welcomes us. Yes, even you, all of us, back into a communion with God. He overturned the world by showing God's radical love, lavish love for all people. And then he commanded two sides of the same coin, right? He invited us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other as ourselves. That's why the Prince of Peace came. To turn things on their head, to bring us together by dividing. Interesting. You see, because the reason why this division is threatening is because for every single one of us, there's a dividing line. To get back into a proper relationship with God means removing something else out of our lives, place of rulership, from the throne, as we often say, the throne of our lives. Whatever it is we got there, it's got to go. So that Jesus can take his appropriate place. Something else, until we cross that dividing line, something else has the place of primacy in our lives. Something else has the place of supremacy in our lives. Every one of us, before that dividing line, has put something else in the place that rightfully belongs to God alone. And just as Herod was threatened by the birth of this rival king, maybe we should feel a little threatened, brothers and sisters. Maybe we should feel a little threatened by the birth of Christ, because he came to bring division. He came to dethrone whatever else is on the throne of our lives, to move that out, because he alone has the true right and authority to be there. What else would we have on the throne of our lives? You mean it's not just a little vacant throne that we're just waiting? I mean, because we do say sometimes that in our heart there is a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. And there's some truth to that. I suppose we could take that to mean, oh, there's an empty throne we're just waiting to put Jesus on. Yeah, not so much. That doesn't seem to really be the Bible record of how we operate. We tend to have something else there. That's why the Bible talks so much about removing the idols, the false gods from our lives. Well, what could that possibly be? What would we possibly put? What wicked, evil thing would we possibly put on the throne of our lives? Well, Jesus, interestingly, this is what he has to say in Matthew 10, verses 35 to 37. Are you ready? He said, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I want to say, ouch! And I also want to say, hey, that's not fair. I mean, what kind of a person would be so bold as to tell another person, you have to love me more than you love your own children, because that's very hard for me to imagine. You have to love me more than your mother or your father. To be so bold, I think, you either have to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, with the authority to demand that kind of allegiance, or you're a maniac. One or the other. It doesn't tend to fit our little suburban, non-threatening, family-friendly view of Jesus that we love to cling to, the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, Prince of Peace. But you see, Jesus is so loving that he does something very difficult. He tells us the truth. And he is so wise that he recognizes that in our estrangement from God, our distance, our struggle, our separate, that we will take something good and wonderful like family, and then we will inappropriately exalt it and put it in a place that is reserved for God alone. And Jesus sees that in us. One of the things, it's not the only thing. Let's be wise, right? We started out talking about how people are misinterpreting the Bible when they say Jesus is pro-war. It would also be misinterpreting the Bible to say that Jesus is anti-family. To try to say that, Jesus says it's wrong to love our children. No, that's not what he says. Jesus says it's wrong to love our parents. Well, no, that's not hardly possible. Family is not evil. The problem that Jesus wants us to see is that when we exalt anything to the place that belongs to God alone, we're in trouble. And there's a dividing that comes from the Word of God and from the truth of God. Now, maybe Jesus is being just a great public speaker here. Maybe he's just using hyperbole to catch our attention. Maybe he's exaggerating to make his point. Maybe it's mistranslated. After all, it's a very tricky thing. I mean, you got Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and then you got, you know, Latin, and then it finally gets around to German and English and all those other languages. Maybe it's a mistranslation. Jesus can't possibly be serious that family is the problem. After all, the bond between parent and child is one of the strongest bonds possible. It's abnormal not to love our children. We call most of those people psychopaths when they head down that kind of a road. So how can Jesus expect us to love somebody more than we love our own kids? It seems unnatural. It seems wrong. And so we tend to look past these verses. We look past this verse about division and the sword and mother and father and daughters and loving God more. I think it's a mistake if that's the approach we take. I think Jesus is quite serious. And I want you to think about it this way with me, if you could, for just a moment. If God created us like we believe that he did, and if we are ongoingly dependent upon him for our very existence. And we just studied Colossians and we said the whole world is held together by him. So we are dependent upon him. If our connection to God is an eternal thing, that is, that it lasts forever, if those things are true, does it not follow that our relationship to him should be supreme above everything else? And the answer is obviously yes. All of this is echoes of our study of Colossians and the supremacy of Christ. It reminds us of how great he is. So even though, yes, we love mother and father, we love son or daughter, our connection to them is not eternal in the same way. We don't understand everything about heaven, but you know, one of the things most of us quickly put our mind to is when we get to heaven, am I going to be granddaddy Eddie? Am I going to be daddy Eddie? Am I going to be son Eddie? Am I going to be a... We realize pretty soon, the Bible says in heaven there's no giving in marriage. You pretty much start figuring out, you know what? We are there. We're there as people, but we're not really there as mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. We are there as children of God. We're all equal there. That's the eternal relationship, is to God, right? Your husband and wife, remind me, even if you stay faithful through 30, 40, 50, 60, there comes a time when that bond is broken. When? Till death do you part. Because why? Because at death, you are separated. You are parted from one another. But as a Christian, you are never separated from God. That relationship is eternal. Now, I think you see spouses and children and grandparents. I think you see all those folks in heaven. Not lots of Bible verses about it. I tend to think that's truly the case. But what Jesus is really hitting at is not a detailed explanation of how heaven works. He's simply saying, do you recognize the supremacy of God above everything else? About the relationship with Jesus, the one who created your family deserves your allegiance more than any particular member of your family. You see, this is not a just, please, hear me carefully on this. Now, because I'm saying this about the separation of family and putting Jesus first, this is not a just-in-time-for-the-holidays green light to get together with your family and start fighting with them. That is not what I'm saying. Actually, I think in this pandemic year, most of us won't be traveling very much, and a Zoom meeting or a FaceTime check-in with our family, a lot of folks are hoping for, and if the temperature starts to get a little hot and your crazy brother-in-law starts to talk about something nuts, you can always just say, oh, that technical problem, and boom, you're out. No need to fight. So that's not what I'm saying by emphasizing this passage of Jesus being over and greater than any family relationship. But when we do check in with family and friends, remember that this Jesus who reminds us to give him our allegiance above everything and everyone else is the same Jesus who was present, the Bible says, at creation, who then later said, oh, remember to honor your father and your mother, to be at peace, as he would later inspire, the Spirit would inspire the word to be written, be at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. So I'm not asking you to take a spirit of division into your family gatherings for the holidays. That's not it at all. Jesus isn't talking about creating family conflict just for the sake of having conflict. But to take his word seriously, we need to remember our tendency is to exalt family and to make it the be-all, end-all of everything, even to make it like the key cornerstone of the Christian life. And we need to be careful because Jesus' ultimate concern is that we live in unity and harmony with him. Family comes somewhere under that. We have to put Christ above ourselves and above family. Now, I cannot close today without also noting that Jesus addresses a second thing that we often put in the place that belongs to God alone. And I want to especially mention it to you because I don't want you to get fixated on the family thing. What he goes on to say in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39, there's another thing we tend to put on the throne. That's ourselves. I think that's probably more often a bigger problem even than family, speaking from my personal experience. Again, Jesus is using a metaphor, but he says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is the word of the Lord to us, brothers and sisters. He says, we have to lay it down. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus now uses the metaphor not of the sword, but of the cross. But remember, the cross is a symbol of death, of execution. And what he is saying to us is that we must willingly sacrifice ourselves, die to self, put aside our own desires, our own dreams, our own goals and ambitions, and put Christ first. And perhaps it's especially good for us since shortly after Christmas also comes New Year. And as we stand on the cusp of a new year, a year in which perhaps more than ever before, more than in years past, we are very eager to put the past year behind us and move forward into something different. And we have all kinds of dreams and all kinds of goals and all kinds of desires that we have necessarily deferred. We've put them off. We've delayed them during the pandemic. And some of you could answer me right now if I was to say, what's the first thing you really want to do when you know you can take the mask off, when you get your vaccine, when the herd immunity has spread and the world is almost back to normal? What's that? And the question would be, is it about Jesus? God, anywhere in there? We so easily put self on the throne. Now listen to me. I'm not, contrary to what you may have heard rumored, I am not stupid. Self-denial is not a popular message, much less at a typical American Christmas. In our culture, we tend to be about stuff and self-achievement and self-betterment. And we like the idea of Jesus. We want little baby Jesus, 8 pounds, 6 ounces in the little golden blanket, little loving Jesus. We want the love. We want the forgiveness, but we don't want to take up a cross. And the heart of Christianity is not just in a manger. It's in what Jesus said. He said, this great paradox, he who finds his life, who hangs on to control of his life, you'll surely lose it. It's the person who gives up their life, who surrenders completely to God, who does not cling foolishly to their own dreams or desires, but lays them down before God, that's the one who will find real life and life abundant. We see, we love a Christmas bargain, but Jesus is not offering a bargain. You can't say, how about I give you this much, and I'll keep this much. Can't bargain with Jesus like that. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace, but a sword that is a dividing line. Jesus' presence is a threat to every illegitimate king in our lives, including ourselves, including family, including whatever else we put in that place. You don't negotiate with the true king. You either accept and submit or you reject. So, this is a Christmas sermon. I have to say to you, I hope you will enjoy your Christmas. 2020 has been mind-boggling. No one imagined last year and the Sunday before Christmas what we would face in 2020. It's been hard. It's been painful. But I am begging you this Christmas, please don't just look at the manger and don't only think about an innocent, helpless, sweet baby, tender and mild, laying down his sweet head. Jesus is no such thing. He did not come to bring superficial peace, but a sword. He did not come to make us feel better about ourselves, but to demand and invite our allegiance to him. And he is a threat to every illegitimate power, king, force, whatever in this world. Whether it's political, my goodness, how we have experienced the division of politics. Whether it is personal, whether it is materialism, or anything else. Remember this Christmas. The Prince of Peace, the Babe of Bethlehem, became the Christ of the cross and the King out of the empty tomb. Enjoy the baby, but worship the real Christ this Christmas. Amen and amen. We're going to sing with a great song to wrap up this message. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, because what Jesus came to do was to create that dividing line of history. Lost, dependent on ourselves, to being saved and walking in the knowledge of Christ, part of his family, and sharing the word. Let's go tell it on the mountain. We'll see you Christmas Eve.